Yes.
I have teenagers.
Okay.
And I don't know if it's still within the real possibility to get them.
Of course.
Checked off.
Yeah. Happy to. Looks like the 5th?
The 5th.
Okay. Good. There you go. I'll take care of it.
We were gone the first hour.
Oh, okay. Did Joel make a pitch?
Yeah.
Okay. Good.
Thanks.
Sure. I haven't done anything. No. Yeah, he told me he did. You think that? He's super strong. But I haven't played it off. So. Okay, we're going to talk about the Mormons of Salt Lake City, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And that's where they're headquartered, is in Salt Lake City. And this is where the best-known temple in Mormonism is. And they have many other temples around the world, but this is the best-known. And this one was built between the years of 1853 and 1893. And is located in what is known as Temple Square. The other permanent building on Temple Square is known as the Tabernacle. And it's a real large auditorium that's open to the public, from which the world-famous Mormon Tabernacle Choir sings. And they're broadcast on hundreds and hundreds of radio stations every Sunday. Now, all the temples are closed to the public. All the temples are closed to the public. And only 1 in 10 Mormons can enter these temples. And the reason that only 1 in 10 enter is that the rules to enter are very strict, and only 1 in 10 Mormons conform to the rules. So the temples are not open to the average Mormon, and they're never open to the public except when they're just newly constructed. Then they'll have them open to the public for maybe a few months, giving tours, and then after that they're closed. And the Mormons that do go into them, they're the ones that conform to the strict rules. And the main rule has to do with tithing, and that's a very big rule in the Mormon Church. Now, Utah has the greatest number of Mormons of any state in the Union, although Mormons are to be found in virtually every state. And Salt Lake City has a great percentage of Mormons in its population, and some estimates are as high as 80%. So 80% of the city of Salt Lake City are Mormons. But it's a very interesting and amazing thing that divorce, crime, suicide, and mental illness, as far as the percentage of people and those problems, for a city of the size of Salt Lake City, which I don't know what the population would be, I would assume between maybe 500,000 and a million. I don't know, though. Maybe not that large. I'm just not positive. But comparing other cities its size, though, the rates of those things are higher. And that is not a good testimony for Mormonism. That shows us that Mormonism really isn't working. All those things should be lower, but they're higher. Higher crime, higher divorce, higher suicide, higher mental illness for cities of the same size. So that's That's interesting. Now, the temples are vital to the to their service to God, and there's two ceremonies that are performed in their temples. One, celestial marriage, and two, baptism for the dead. So those are the two ceremonies. And in past history, they did other things in the temples, but they don't do those things any longer. And they don't have any sort of church services in their temples. There's not even a room for such a thing in their temples. They don't have any sort of chapel, any sort of real auditorium in the temples. Now, the church requires tithing, and they follow up and make sure that the members tithe. And it's computerized, so it's all on computers. And they know who tithes and who doesn't. And through the computers, you can get a temple recommend. And with that, and conforming to other things, you can have access to the temple at appropriate times. But if you don't get this temple recommend, and it's not signed by the church officials, which verifies that you're in good standing in the church, then you can't get into the temples. And this is a very important thing. Now, their scriptures on tithing are in the book of Doctrine and Covenants. And it's interesting to note that Doctrine and Covenants, that's their book of doctrine. And the Book of Mormon does not present their doctrine. The Book of Mormon really doesn't have doctrine. The Book of Mormon primarily is a history of early America. A fictitious, false, ridiculous history, but nevertheless a history. Now, Mormons are told to refrain from tobacco, alcohol, tea, coffee, any sort of illegal drugs, as well as from Coca-Cola. Now, it's been reported that the church owns the Coca-Cola company, but that can't be verified. Nobody knows for sure. And if they do, they would justify it that, well, Israel could sell unclean meat to the heathen, and so we can have Coca-Cola. And that's what they do, because they own a company that I'll mention that has the largest distribution of alcoholic beverages in the United States, and they own that company. So they would use the same reasoning. Well, Israel could do this as far as selling this kind of meat to the heathen, and so we can do that with alcohol. Now, in Doctrine and Covenants, Section 89, so DNC, Section 89, and I won't take time to read from it, but it gives some kind of health laws. And it's called, this section is called the Word of Wisdom. So whenever you would read that expression, the Word of Wisdom, that is Section 89 of Doctrine and Covenants. And it forbids all hot drinks. That would be hot chocolate. That would be hot Tang. That would be anything hot. You cannot drink a hot drink. It's supposed to be bad for your body. That's an absurdity. But that's their doctrine. That's one of the things they teach. It also says in there, and I have no idea what the real use of tobacco is. I don't have the slightest idea. But I know it wasn't to get lung cancer. I know that. And Smith says that you're not to use tobacco, it's not to the body, but to use it on animals that have sores and sicknesses. So he treated it as though it was some sort of a medicine. Now, I assume that is probably about a million miles from reality, but I don't know for positive. But that's another statement in Section 89. So it denies all hot drinks and some other things like that. Now, the church provides much for its people, and this is one of the main appeals of the church. They will provide financial aid with low interest as well as no interest loans. They really help their people. They offer a security family help. They have services to get you employment, and they offer recreation. So it's a family-oriented thing, and that's its major appeal. And the typical Mormon has a virtual addiction to genealogical research. They're all concerned with their genealogy. And they're model citizens, basically, with moral cleanliness, neat appearance, and wholesome health habits. And they're told to win one person per year. They're told to try to befriend one person per year and get them into the Mormon Church. And that's why they'll go over and mow their neighbor's lawn and drive that person's kids to the soccer game. And they do this to win a person. They want to win one person a year. And if every Mormon wins one person a year, that's a lot of people being won to Mormonism. They have a doctrine of works. That's why they do all the things they do. It's not out of a living faith and out of a true holiness. It's works. It's a works religion. And all of these cults boil down to works. It's a working to heaven. They're family-oriented, and there's a great emphasis on proper loving relations among family members and relatives. They have family home evenings, and they've got the Osmond family, you know, Donnie and Marie. The Osmonds, they're Mormons, and that it looks so appealing. And this is part of what draws people in. Now, they don't have real love. They don't have a newly begotten spirit. They don't have God. But it gives quite an appearance. They put on a very good show. Now, they give money to store food and equipment. And they have large warehouses of food all around the United States. I think it's something like 33 of them. And they will fast for one meal periodically, like one meal a month or something like that. And the money that they would have spent on that food, they'll send to the church. And the church uses that money to keep buying food and equipment and storing it up for future days of persecution and whatever else. Also, every family is supposed to keep 1 year's supply of food in their home. Now, not all Mormons do that, though. Some do. So they're kind of being like the ant, and they're storing up for a winter's day. And there's a real feeling of security in a system like this. So you wouldn't be worried about the financial crisis. Wouldn't be worried about bankruptcy. The church is going to be on your side. They've got food stored. You have food stored. That's a very appealing thing in the society we live in. In the world we live in right now, that would draw a lot of people just on that. And a lot of people, really, they're not drawn to churches because they're really looking for God or they're concerned with theology. They find something that's appealing socially. And they begin to find some friends and some activities. And that's the way a lot of Christian churches are today. It's just a social club. And so people come in just for that, for bingo and all sorts of other things. Now, this is the church organization. The church itself is divided into stakes and wards. S-T-A-K-E, stake and ward, W-A-R-D. The stakes are the larger grouping of churches, comparable to like a Roman Catholic diocese. And usually there's about 4,000 members in a stake. And then the ward is just a local church. It's called the Ward House. And they average about 600 in size. Some are over 1,000, but most average about 600. And sometimes only one building is called the stake building, and then several wards use that one building. So instead of having one stake building where these people would meet periodically, they use that also for the ward. And so just one building, and actually it's both the stake and the ward. Other times they have a stake building and then separate ward buildings. But that really doesn't amount to too much. Now, the Mormon Church is the second largest business corporation west of the Mississippi. Second largest business corporation west of the Mississippi River. Their net income is $3.5 million a day. So to build a $14 million temple, what's the big deal? It's no big deal in that. They're mostly involved in agriculture and transportation. They're larger than United. They're larger than Boeing. They're larger than Weyerhaeuser, just to mention a few. They're involved in dairies, granaries, soap factories, all sorts of other things. They own Safeway. They own U&I Sugar. They own Lamont's, Ernst, and Pay and Save. They own Marriott, the Marriott Hotel, and Marriott Food Service. Mormons own that. And Marriott is the largest distributor of alcoholic beverages in the United States. So they own that. The largest distributor of alcoholic beverages in the United States. Possibly they own Coca-Cola. And they also own a company known as Anaconda. And I'm not familiar with what that's involved in, but they do own that, Anaconda. Government, okay. Well, I just lived here in Burien all my life and never found that out. We just didn't have any copper mines in my backyard, so just wasn't aware of that. I have to write that down. No, thanks. I did not have any idea. Now, they attempt to control a major newspaper, a major TV station, and a major radio station of each area. And the goal, yeah, they own Cairo. The goal is to one day elect a Mormon president. That's what the goal is. They have that goal. They got quite a vision. They own the LA Times, as an example. The LA Times, that's a very large newspaper. And they do own Cairo Radio. And I don't, they undoubtedly own quite a few others.
Interesting to note that Cooney, who was the president of Cairo, just ran for state
senator. Mm-hmm.
He'll be on the ballot.
No, he was defeated.
Oh, no, he
yeah,
he
so. But he's a Mormon, is that correct?
No, I don't know. He's not Mormon.
Okay. Now, there is a Mormon prophecy that the U.S. Constitution will one day hang by a thread, and it'll be saved by the elders of Israel. So that prophecy is saying that one day our nation will be saved by the Mormons. That's what the prophecy is. And that's working toward having a Mormon president of the United States. They nearly had George Romney on. He was trying to be nominated a number of years ago, and George Romney is a Mormon, and so that shows what their goal is. It's rather a feeble attempt, but nevertheless, that's what it was. They have a secret meeting room in their Washington, D.C. temple. And this secret meeting room is just waiting to be used by world dignitaries when a Mormon is made president of the United States. And then he will be both the president and the prophet of the Mormon Church. They will immediately make that man the prophet of the Mormon Church. So they're waiting for that. They have very high political goals. And they can control newspapers and TVs and radios and get all Mormons to vote on their side. That's got pretty good numbers there. If the internationalists or whoever was really behind it can get Jimmy Carter elected president, then if the Mormons ever were able to use their sway and get a real system going, they could, you know, basically speaking, to get somebody elected. So that's what their goal is. Mormons own many elementary schools, J. junior high schools as well as high schools. They also have several junior colleges as well as some colleges. And the one that is known the most is Brigham Young University, and they have about 30,000 students. That's roughly equivalent to the University of Washington, so it's a very large university. The thing about that I thought was 33 storehouses, they don't have 33, it's over 100 storehouses for food and clothing. And they have one of these in Auburn. So they have over 100 storehouses. And if a Mormon family is in need, they can go down and get food from these storehouses right now. Now, some famous Mormons, the Osmonds, also former Secretary of the Agriculture, Ezra Taft Benson. Ezra Taft Benson. And he is in line to become president when President Kimball dies. President right now is Kimball, and he's a very sickly man. K-I-M-B-A-L-L. And Mr. Benson is a very, he's a hard man. He's a real taskmaster. He, as I recall, put his foot in his mouth a number of times when he was the Secretary of Agriculture. But he's the one who's in line. A former president of the U.S. Chamber of Commerce is a Mormon. His name is Ivy Baker Priest. Ivy Baker Priest. He's a former president of the U.S. Chamber of Commerce. He was a Mormon. And Governor George Romney, governor of Michigan, he was a Mormon. And also E. Lamar Buckner, B-U-C-K-N-E-R, and he was a former president of the Standard Oil Company. He was a Mormon. Now, as far as the different offices in the Mormon Church, they have the president. They have the president, and that's Spencer W. Kimball. Spencer W. Kimball. And he's in his 80s, and he, as I mentioned, is very sickly. Then they have 12 apostles. But what's amazing about that is that the church today actually has over 40. That's a pretty hard thing to figure out. They say we have a president and we have 12 apostles. And the church actually has over 40 apostles. I guess they just had difficulty adding or counting or something. I don't know what happened. Then they have what is known as the Council of 70 Elders. Now the president, the 12 apostles, and the Council of 70 Elders are all in Salt Lake City. They're all in Salt Lake City. And this council is known as the First Council of 70 Elders, because they do have other councils of 70. So this is the First Council, and they're in Salt Lake City. And these councils of 70 elders, some of them numbered in them, of the 70, have a bishop and two counselors presiding over the council. And that's what they have with this First Council. So three of the 70 hold the position of bishop and two counselors. And then the other 67 are just the elders, making up the total number of 70. They also have the Melchizedek priesthood, and you can just abbreviate it M-E-L-C-H, the Melchizedek priesthood. And this is their higher priesthood. And their lower priesthood is the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. So they have the Melchizedek, and then they have the Aaronic or Levitical. And the Melchizedek is the higher priesthood. They also have apostle, prophet, evangelist, and the evangelist is sometimes, those holding that position are sometimes called patriarch. So evangelist or patriarch, bishop, high priest, priest, elder, and deacon. So apostle, prophet, evangelist, bishop, high priest, priest, elder, deacon. Usually they only have one prophet, and that's the president of the church. Usually that's the way it is. It's interesting that they have everything in the Old Testament and New Testament except for a pastor. They don't have a pastor. Now, their prophet is an Old Testament prophet, seer, revelator. That's how they describe him. He's like an Old Testament prophet, seer, revelator, who today can produce inspired written documents. And so they describe him this way. And they can produce documents of equal weight to the Bible. But really, only Smith and Young have actually done this. The priesthood is passed on through the laying on of hands. So they do have a doctrine of laying on of hands. And that's how they pass the priesthood on. Now, concerning the reorganized church, I'll talk about this for a little bit. This is the reorganized church of Latter-day Saints. And the whole official name is the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It's quite a mouthful. The Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Its headquarters is in Independence, Missouri. Independence, Missouri. And as I mentioned, they have about 200,000 people. That's here in the United States. Now, they claim to be the legal continuation of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And they make their claim according to doctrine and covenants. So they appeal to some of the writings of Joseph Smith. They say, we're not an offshoot, we're the Church. And doctrine and covenants confirms it. It's interesting to note that two court cases have agreed with them. There was a court case in Ohio in 1880. Court case in Ohio in 1880, and also one in Missouri in 1894. Missouri in 1894. And both those court cases agreed, said, yes, you are the true church. Now, Joseph Smith had prophesied and appointed that his son, Joseph Smith III, would be his successor. That's in Doctrine and Covenants 124:59. So that Joseph Smith III would be the successor. Doctrine and Covenants 124:59. So most weight for his designation as successor comes from repeated statements to that effect by Smith himself. Now, in 1844, when Joseph Smith died, Joseph Smith III was only 12 years old. So this is where the problem comes in. And there was much confusion at this time, and a number of ambitious leaders arose, endeavoring to assume leadership and authority. And we know that Brigham Young, he won out. And he was able to get the majority of people on his side. And he was voted by 20,000 of the Mormons to lead them. And to lead them and the 12 apostles to Utah. And then, when they would get to Utah, then they would reorganize the presidency and see what they should do then. So they came to his support. Now, there were five dissenting groups. So five groups broke off. And the largest dissenting group was this reorganized group called Josephites. Josephites. And the original 1,000 followers of Joseph Smith followed Emma, that's Joseph's first wife, Emma, E-M-M-A. So the original 1,000 that followed Joseph Smith now followed Emma, and they would not go with Brigham Young. And so this was the core group, and they followed Mrs. Smith. As far as we can tell from history, Brigham Young and Joseph Smith didn't really get along. And when Young got these people, the majority that followed him, when he got them to Utah, he rebaptized them. And he did that to really make it clear that it was his church now, and these were his followers. So, as we mentioned, Brigham Young, he had quite a bit of power, and he was a very domineering sort. Now, the reorganized church... Go ahead.
So, Brigham Young and Joseph Smith, what, the original Joseph Smith or Joseph...
Yeah, the original one.
Temporary?
Yes. Mm-hmm. And they evidently didn't get along real well. And so when Joseph Smith dies, then this is his opportunity to take over the church. Now, the reorganized church was reorganized in 1852. And on April 6th, 1860, which is exactly 30 years from the original organization date, Joseph Smith III took his place at the head of the church. And so by this time, it's been, he died in 1844, so this is 16 years later, and so Joseph Smith III is now 28 years old. And all the successors are to be descendants of Joseph Smith. And they have that today. They have a direct succession here for this reorganized church. Now, they rejected the claims of Mormons led by Brigham Young and say, Joseph Smith designated his son to be successor, thus Young is usurping authority. They also say adoption of polygamy is contrary to the Book of Mormon, which it is, and they also say it's contrary to Doctrine and Covenants, which it's not, but they say it is because they do not accept Section 132 of Doctrine and Covenants as necessarily being written by Smith. So they dispute that, and they say, well, that wasn't by divine revelation, or Smith didn't write it, so they weasel around that. And so they're not polygamists. And they say Smith wasn't a polygamist. But that's clearly contrary to the facts. They also reject the Book of Abraham in the Pearl of Great Price, saying it was translated by Joseph Smith and not by God. And he just translated it like any scholar would, therefore it's not authoritative. And so they have some disagreements. And one statement is, which is from a book by a man named Ralston, fundamental differences between the reorganized church and the church in Utah. Here's this quote, "By their fruits shall ye know them. And though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, the doctrines by Brigham Young and his successors stand as their fruit. These are evidence of departure from truth. However, what Joseph Smith did or did not teach is not so important as what Christ taught. The church can't apostatize from Joseph Smith, but only from Christ." And so this reorganized church trying to make its appeal on Christ, but it's not, of course, but that's what they're trying to do in a sense. Now, the organization of this church is there's a president, that's a direct descendant of Smith. Then there's a presidency of three high priests. So president, and then presidency of three high priests. There's 12 apostles, which are called the presidency in the field. And then there's 70 elders, and they're traveling elders. evidently taking care of all the churches. And then there are bishops, which care for the financial needs of the church. So president, presidency of 3 high priests, 12 apostles, 70 elders, bishops. And then there's a bishopric of 3, and they're stationed at Independence, Missouri. So there's a bishopric of 3, and this is another additional office position. And they also have a publishing house called Herald Publishing House, H-E-R-A-L-D. The reorganized church also rejects polytheism. They say, if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is with God from the beginning, did not claim to be God, how foolish it is for men to aspire to Godhead. This doesn't really make any sense, but that's what they say. And so this is another difference between the reorganized church and the Salt Lake City Church. And they quote Doctrine and Covenants to show that that the church is not to be polytheistic. Now, the fact that they reject polytheism proves that the Utah group believes in polytheism. See, Mormons are polytheistic. But the reorganized church, they're saying, no, we're not polytheistic. Now, they believe that Christ was pre-existent, but they're saying that he didn't claim to be God. Sounds like Jehovah's Witnesses, what it sounds like. They believe that God is unchangeable, that God is immutable, and they say he wasn't once a man, like Brigham Young taught. And they say he didn't increase in a school of advancement, because that's the idea in Mormonism, that man is advancing up and he becomes God. And they say God, it was not Adam. They say Adam was God. He grew up from man to become God, and he's God. And Brigham Young taught that, so they reject that. They don't believe in celestial marriage. And they don't have any secret meetings in the temple. And they deny all secret temple rites. And all of that came out of Masonry, by the way. So they have nothing to do with that. And they're not presently practicing baptism for the dead. They don't reject that. They just don't practice it because they don't have the temple yet. And so because the situation hasn't been set up as it's supposed to be, then they don't have baptism for the dead. But they do believe in it. So they're still waiting for a time to do it. So it's not that they reject it. It's just that presently they don't do it. And see, the Utah church says that Zion is all of America. The reorganized church says that Zion is Missouri. And you can't baptize for the dead until there's a temple in Zion. And since there's no temple in Missouri, you can't baptize for the dead. But the Utah church says Zion is all of America, and since they've got temples all over America and all over the world, then that's the reason why they can be baptizing for the dead. But the reorganized church says, no, that's not right. You know, we don't have our temple here on the temple lot. And the Church of the Temple Lot, they've got that 63 acres, and so we can't baptize for the dead yet until we get that and build our temple. And they're still waiting for the opportunity to build the temple. And so that's why they don't practice baptism for the dead at this time. They do accept Negroes into the priesthood, and they accepted that a long time before the Utah Church. The Utah Church didn't start doing it until 1978. They would not have blacks in the priesthood. But the reorganized church never had a problem with that. They also have their own Bible, and it's called the Inspired Bible. And this started out as a revision of the King James by Joseph Smith. And then it was completed by others. And whenever they got an inspiration that the King James was wrong, they changed it. That's exactly what they did. So whenever the King James was wrong, they got an inspiration that was wrong, they changed the King James. So this became the Inspired Bible. Now this is really what Article 8 of their faith is talking about. It's a statement where they say, we believe the Bible as far as it is translated correctly. Well, this statement is talking about this inspired version. So they're saying, we believe our version, because it's translated correctly. They don't believe the King James in every statement, because some of those statements aren't translated correctly in their estimation. It's also interesting to note that in this inspired Bible, there's frequent use of New Testament phrases and terms in Old Testament books. And this is one of the real problems in Mormon writings, these so-called inspired writings. You've got all this New Testament terminology and these New Testament terms in Old Testament times. It doesn't fit. It doesn't work. Yes, yes. The Mormons don't use it. The Mormons, for some reason, just don't use it. They don't accept it. But the Reorganized Church does. Now, in Pearl of Great Price, there's a translation of Matthew chapter 24, and that's an example of the inspired version. And the Mormons accept that, but they won't accept that whole Bible, because Joseph Smith didn't get the whole thing done. It was completed by others, and so evidently that's part of the reasoning why they don't accept it. And then there were these other groups. We mentioned the Strangites, and then there were the Bickertonites. There's two other groups that we didn't mention. I'll just list these. It's another Church of Jesus Christ, and they're the Cutlerites. Cutlerites. C-U-T-L-E-R-I-T-E-S. Cutlerites. And in 1960 they were down to one congregation with eight members, so they weren't doing very well. Russ says here, unless they begin to practice polygamy, they'll soon be extinct. So well, I don't think that's part of their theology. That's pretty good. And then the last one is another Church of Jesus Christ, and this is they're known as the Dissenters. You should get a hold of the dissidents from our own church and join together, I suppose. Dissenters. This group came about through Sidney Rigdon, and Sidney refused to follow Young to Utah, and denounced him for his general wickedness and for polygamy. Rigdon condemned polytheism, polygamy, and baptism for the dead. And this shows his biblical Campbellite background. And he claimed clear divine succession of priesthood and authority from God. He practiced foot washing, holy kiss, and he was opposed to war. And he had his own edition of the Book of Mormon, and they don't exist today. So it's just another group. Now, the source of authority for the Mormon Church. They have four books of authority: the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and Doctrine and Covenants. So Bible, Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine and Covenants. The Pearl of Great Price, one of the Mormon sacred books, contains a series of statements written by Joseph Smith entitled The Articles of Faith. These articles are still authoritative for the Mormon Church today. In fact, they form the basis of one of the best-known Mormon doctrinal works, a study of the Articles of Faith by James Talmage. Article 8 of these Articles of Faith reads as follows. I mentioned Article 8 before. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. Now, what this is just showing is that their number one book, as far as that they really appeal to, it's not that they use it in a certain sense, but that they appeal to as their book of authority is the Book of Mormon. It's not really the Bible. Well, we'll look at it a little bit later, but it has a thing of Abraham, Moses. It's got Joseph Smith 1 and Joseph Smith 2. and it's only got about four or five things in it, and it really doesn't have anything that weighty other than it has the Articles of Faith and lists, I think, about 16 or so different things that are what they believe, basically. And so that's really the main significance of the Pearl of Great Price. The major book that they have is the Doctrine and Covenants. That really tells you what they believe, more so than the others. So this eighth article is saying that they believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. Mormons, therefore, have many reservations as to the correctness of past and present Bible translations. See, this is the whole issue. They're not accepting the King James. They're not accepting New American Standard. And they won't accept the inspired version that the Reorganized Church does either. And we believe the Bible as far as it's translated correctly. Now, Joseph Smith probably wrote this thinking that he would finish his inspired version, but he didn't get it done. And so then when all the confusion takes place and they travel out to Utah, and then later in time that version gets done, they wouldn't accept it. Evidently, what seems to be the case is that of those people that went to Utah, they didn't do that version. It was those who stayed back there, those 1,000 with Emma Smith. And so, of course, they're not going to accept that as an inspired version. Even the parts that Joseph Smith did, they don't really accept that either. They don't make use of it. And I'm not sure, really, if word for word Matthew 24 in Pearl of Great Price is in the inspired version. I'm not sure of that. Now, they don't have any reservation about the Book of Mormon on the ground of an incorrect translation. They accept that Joseph Smith, the prophet, the seer, the revelator, through whom the ancient record has been translated into our modern tongue, expressly avers that translation was effected through the gift and the power of God. And of course, then there's no question that it's an accurate translation. So they question Bibles as to their accuracy, but they never question the Book of Mormon. So that's the basic statement here. And then the thing about the Reorganized Church. I'll read this statement here. The Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a group which severed relations with the main Mormon body in 1844, was organized as a severed body in 1853, has published Joseph Smith's revision of the King James Bible. Even a casual perusal of this volume will reveal that Smith made a great many changes in the Bible text which went far beyond mere translation corrections. One notices these changes already in the opening chapters of Genesis. These chapters are recast as a direct revelation to Moses in which God speaks in the first person, and I, God, said, let there be light, and there was light. Completely new material is inserted into Genesis 3, the story of Satan's coming before God and offering to be sent into the world to redeem mankind, if only he can receive God's honor. When this offer is refused by God, Satan rebels against God. An entirely new section is added which describes Adam's baptism by immersion. A long new section is added giving the prophecy of Enoch and telling that not only Enoch but an entire group of saints, the people of Zion, were taken up into heaven. Furthermore, in these early chapters of Genesis, such distinctive Mormon doctrines are revealed as the preexistence of the souls of all men. The teaching that children of Canaan were made black as a curse for their sins, and the teaching that the earth shall have rest for 1,000 years after the Lord returns. That's already there in the book of Genesis. Smith revised many more sections of the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New. One of the most significant additions was the insertion into Genesis 50 of a passage in which his own future appearance was predicted, and that the seer will, I bless, and his name shall be called Joseph, and it shall be after the name of his father. For the thing which the Lord shall bring forth by his hand shall bring my people unto salvation. So he just wrote himself right into the book of Genesis. It's modesty, humility. So that's interesting about this translation. Why then has not the Mormon Church, like the Reorganized Church, adopted Smith's inspired version? The inspired version has not been published by the Mormon Church because it was never completed. And so because of that, that's one reason. The inspired version is not used by the Mormon Church because there are such differences between this version and the versions in common use that the employment of the former would be a hindrance in mission work. So they realized that, well, we go to these homes and they all have Bibles, and if we brought this inspired version, they'd be such opposites with so many contradictions, so many different statements, that would be a big hindrance to us. We've got to use their Bible and get them to think that we're following that Bible, or else how are we going to be able to convert them to Mormonism? That's just a part of their tactic. And the third reason, an important section of the inspired version, the so-called Book of Moses, which is an exact copy of the opening chapters of Genesis in the inspired version, containing the additional material already mentioned, has been incorporated into Mormon sacred book, Pearl of Great Price. This part of Smith's Revised Bible, therefore, the Mormons do retain, though alongside the King James Version of these chapters, which is quite different, as we have seen. So they do accept some of it, but they don't accept the whole thing. And so that shows the position on the inspired version. The Mormons arrogate to Joseph Smith an authority which was not claimed even by Jesus Christ, namely the authority to alter the text of Scripture. He had the right to alter Scripture. When Christ confronted Satan in the wilderness, he answered the tempter by quoting three passages from Deuteronomy with the words, "It is written." And by these prefixed words, our Lord indicated the finality and unchangeability of the words of Scripture. Christ further affirmed the inviolability of the law, but it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away. And so the Lord never altered the word. He wasn't changing the Old Testament scriptures. He wasn't revising them. But they let Joseph Smith do it. Yet Joseph Smith dared to assume authority which Christ never claimed, dared to tamper with the word of God. The reader may judge for himself what this fact tells us about the attitude of the Mormon Church toward the Bible. So even though their sources of authority include the Bible, it doesn't really include the Bible. It's just like the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, what we're going to look at is the Book of Mormon, first of all, and go through it and study it in quite a bit of detail, and then we'll look briefly at the other two books. It says in 1 Nephi 13:28, 1 Nephi 13:28, an angel is said to have revealed to Nephi that after the book, that is the Bible, hath gone forth through the hands of the great and abominable church, there are many plain and precious things taken away from the book. So in 1 Nephi 13:28, that's in the Book of Mormon, and it's talking about how the Bible, as it's gone through the hands of the great abominable church, there are many plain and precious things taken away. So Joseph Smith is going to restore those things. And so we've already seen that Smith attempted to supply some of these plain and precious things by revising the Bible. However, Mormon states that an entirely new book was necessary, and that new book is the Book of Mormon. And so in 2 Nephi chapter 26, verses 6 to 10, it says, "Thou fool, that shall say, a Bible. We have got a Bible, and we need no more Bible." It's not even very good English. "And because that I have spoken one word, ye need not suppose that I cannot speak another. Wherefore, because that ye have a Bible, ye need not suppose that it contains all my words. Neither need ye suppose that I have not caused more to be written." So that's showing that there's going to be more written. And it's only reasonable to have more written. So that's right there in the Book of Mormon. Now, a Mormon apostle named Bruce McConkie, M-C-C-O-N-K-I-E, McConkie, M-C-C-O-N-K-I-E, he says, "One of the great heresies of an apostate Christianity is the unfounded assumption that the Bible contains all of the inspired teachings now extant among men." And they completely ignore Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32, Proverbs 30, verse 6, and Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. So here's a Mormon apostle saying that it's a great heresy to think that all we need is the Bible. Great heresy. That's interesting. So what is the Book of Mormon all about? It is an account of two great waves of immigration to the American continents. The first of these, described only in the Book of Ether, E-T-H-E-R, was that of the nation of the Jaredites. J-A-R-E-D-I-T-E-S. Now they left from the region around the Tower of Babel at about 2250 B.C. So they're the Jaredites, and they leave from the region near the Tower of Babel, 2250 B.C. Jared's brother, a prophet, was told by the Lord to build 8 barges for the ocean trip. These barges were supposed to be as long as a tree and were to be made exceeding tight, even that they would hold water like unto a dish. And Jared's brother informed the Lord that there would not be sufficient air in the barges to allow the occupants to breathe. The Lord said to him, "Behold, thou shalt make a hole in the top and also in the bottom. And when thou shalt suffer for air, thou shalt unstop the hole and receive air. And if it be so that the water come in upon thee, behold, ye shall stop the hole, that ye may not perish in the flood." That's really an amazing statement, isn't it? That's in Ether 2:20. And so we'll talk more about this next time. I've got you really in suspense now, and so it'll get us off on a real good step next week. Yeah.